We had an interesting afternoon at our house this afternoon. I hope that you all will pray for my parents who were here this morning. I have never answered so many questions for so many hours in my life. So I just pray that as my parents make some decisions this evening and over, hopefully it'll only be this evening, but over the next few days, they may come to trust and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Savior soon. If you want to know what being scared is, being scared is preaching the gospel to your parents from the platform. That's the definition of it. Tonight I'd like to talk with you and share with you some verses about some people whose lives were changed by the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we have time, but I don't think we'll have time, we can talk about some people whose lives were changed by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then go on and talk about some people whose lives were changed by the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The surest evidence of a person being truly a child of God is their testimony and the way in which they live their lives after their profession. Only God knows whether a person is truly saved or born again. But the surest sign of encouragement to those who are Christians is to see a person growing in a knowledge and a desire to serve God, to meet with God's people, and to do the things that they know are a pattern of a proper life and a proper road as read and produced in the Scriptures for us. And so many people today mistake a certain knowledge of who Christ is with a true faith and belief in Him. A passing knowledge or a historical fact or fund of knowledge does not pass for faith, as my parents found out this afternoon. And it's a difficult thing for people to take that step beyond knowing who He is to believing in Him and putting their trust and faith in Him. And I pray if there's anyone here this evening who knows who the Lord Jesus Christ is, but hasn't put their full trust and faith in Him, that you'll take that step and be released from the burdens that you carry in this life. We see a lot of examples of people whose lives were touched by the Lord Jesus Christ. There were many who asked favor of Him, and we ran over a short list of those this morning. And we know that during those years that He spent traveling through the area of Israel, He was followed by 12 devoted servants and by other disciples who shared some time with Him. And all of their lives were touched by the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. We can read examples, too, of people who but saw him briefly, such as Simeon, the man who had waited and been promised by God that he would see the Lord's Christ before he died. And what a promise that was. And he instantly recognized the Lord Jesus Christ when he was yet but a few days old, when he had come to the temple to undergo the custom of the Jews for that time. And we see that we can really look at two men, and there are but few verses that describe them, but there are two devoted men who probably gave up more than any two men whoever believed in the Lord Jesus Christ as given to us in Scripture, who witnessed Him in His life. Now, Saul of Tarsus gave up a lot, but these two men gave up as much, if not more. And they were men of like faith, and they were men of like knowledge, and they were men who came to know the Lord Jesus Christ as He walked this earth by listening to His testimony, by understanding the Old Testament Scriptures. They were men who were awaiting the promises of God to be fulfilled in that ungodly age. And when they saw the Messiah, they came to Him, they questioned Him, and they came to believe and trust in Him. And they showed that love and that trust in a very particular way. And the two people I'm speaking of are Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. These two men stand out as real pillars of faith in the Scriptures. For these two men gave up their lives, quite possibly. They certainly gave up their livelihood. They gave up their fortunes, their families, they gave up their traditions, and they gave up their past to proclaim a faith in the Lord Jesus Christ when each and every person who had followed Him up until that point had abandoned Him. For it was after the Lord Jesus Christ had died that they truly showed their faith and their love towards Him and their devotion towards Him. And the steps that they took, I think, make an interesting study of what we see. But the key point to this is, and how we can apply it to our own lives, is seeing that these men had lives that were truly transformed by a faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We speak about transformation and change and alteration and clarification all the time. These are great buzzwords of our age. But yet truly the signs of a person who is transformed is a person who has changed direction, a person who has taken on a new faith, a person who has turned around each and every asset and faculty that they have to stop serving their old life and to start serving the new life unto service unto God and to pursue a life in communion with God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And here we see two men who were in this manner transformed. These two men being Jews, I think, would have completely understood what we read in Hebrews chapter 13. Although the book had not been written by the time that they were alive, and they were probably long dead at the time of the writing of Hebrews chapter 13, in this chapter we see some verses that they would have truly understood. For we see in Hebrews 13, verses 10 through 14, the following. We have an altar of which they have no right to eat who serve the tabernacle. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Let us go forth, therefore, unto him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. And I think these verses really sum up the acts and the lives of these two men as they forsook the ways of the Pharisees. They forsook their Hebrew traditions. They forsook their positions of authority within the Sanhedrin. And they accepted as a life of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And they never turned back from that point that we read about. So let's read a little bit about those men and see what we can put together about them. You know, there are many examples of people whose lives were changed, and if we don't have time to go over them, the people whose lives that were changed by seeing the Lord's death, we can think of the thief on the cross. We can think of the centurion who stood by the Lord's side as he passed away and said, surely this was a righteous man. And we can think of those people whose lives were transformed also by the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there we can read that in John chapter 20, where we see Mary that witnesses the Lord in his resurrected form. Thomas sees the Lord in his resurrected form. And also in Luke chapter 24, we see that beautiful picture where the Lord is walking with his disciples on that road to Emmaus. And you know, that those choice of words is so beautiful to me, where he says, you know, after he's left them, they say, you know, our hearts burned while he was with us. Isn't that a wonderful, precious thought? Don't your hearts ever burn with the presence and in worship with the Lord? And that's a true sign that we're really entering into communion with him in the morning meeting or at home or when we're studying his word. We really feel a movement within our chest and our hearts and our emotions, knowing that we have communion with him. And I would hope that we could all have moments or lives filled with this burning of the touching into the presence of God's Son through our study and through our worship. We also see that Saul of Tarsus had a vision of the Lord Jesus Christ in his resurrected form. And from that vision and from his knowledge, Saul was saved. But first, let's study this man whose name was Nicodemus. And we've studied him fairly recently, but I think it's a beautiful study. And there are just a few points I'd like to touch on in the study in the Gospel of John in chapter 3. Our brother Dan went over these scriptures in a wonderful fashion a few weeks ago, and I'm sure that that's why that I started to think upon this subject and think about the change in Nicodemus's life through his interaction with the Lord Jesus Christ. And in John chapter 3, we see that Nicodemus was a man who was a Pharisee. And in verse 1, we see the following. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. So first of all, we see a man who has tremendous authority. And we see a man who has a big station in life. We see a man who is really way up there in the, if you will, the corporate ladder of the Jewish faith. He's a man who knows the Old Testament to the letter. And he's a man who had witnessed everything that had happened in the history of the Jews, not only through his lifetime, but his promise. And he understood what was prophesied in the Old Testament scripture. And I'm sure he had read Isaiah chapter 53. He'd read Psalm 22. He knew what the conditions were like. And he also knew from reading Daniel that Daniel's 69th week of years had come and that it was now time for the Messiah. the exact day that the Lord was predicted to come was the day that he came. Not predicted, the day he was promised to come was the day that he came. And there were men who were faithful to God and had read the scriptures and understood them, that they knew that God was coming. They knew that Messiah was coming and they expected him. Now, to confuse the issue, we know that from the history books that there were five men practicing, claiming to be the Messiah, traveling in Judea at this time. But there was only one who was performing the works and had the testimony of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. For all the others were short-lived men who had just passing followings and who never really amounted to much. But here we see Nicodemus chooses to go and examine the Lord Jesus Christ. He's taken this body of knowledge from his study and from his understanding. He's patiently awaiting the coming of Messiah. And here he comes unto the Lord Jesus Christ, and he comes unto him himself. He's a ruler of the Jews. And then we read that not only did he come to the Lord Jesus Christ, but he was a little bit afraid. Now, I think that's a very interesting thing. We read in verse 2 that Nicodemus came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher. Come from God, for no man can do these miracles thou doest except God be with him. Now, Nicodemus probably was admitting a lot more to the Lord right at this point than any Pharisee was really ready to admit. He was really ready to admit that he was from God. And he was ready to admit that he was a great prophet. But he was here to examine whether this man truly was the Messiah as promised. Is he really who the other people say he is? We don't know whether Nicodemus had been witness to any of the other acts or the miracles that the Lord had performed, but he had certainly had testimony of them to himself. And he comes to examine the Lord to see what it is that he can tell him. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? And can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? And Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it willeth, and thou hearest the sound of it, but canst not tell from where it cometh and where it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. And Nicodemus answered and said unto him, How can these things be? Nicodemus is already starting to listen to his message. It was the approach that the Lord Jesus Christ took in speaking directly to the heart of Nicodemus, as Dan talked about a few weeks ago, that really drove the point home that this man, this Jesus Christ, who Nicodemus had come to cross-examine, was not only telling him the truth, but was answering every question that he had buried within his heart that he wasn't even bringing to light in his own words. The Lord Jesus Christ knew Nicodemus, and he knew the questions, and he knew the answers that would satisfy his soul, and he provides them without provoking Nicodemus or tantalizing him. He gives him direct answers. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Art thou a teacher of Israel, and knowest not these things? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that which we do know, and testify to that which we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. And this truly spoke to Nicodemus because he had been accumulating all of this evidence to choose whether he should believe in the Lord Jesus Christ or not. And I hate to think about it, and my parents are people like this who are sort of weighing in the balance whether there's enough evidence over on this side to make them believe or whether there's enough evidence on this side to sort of take the safe way out and maybe put off making a decision for a while. It's not a balancing act. Once you've made that step of faith where you believe that the message is true, then you must follow it by placing your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. For there is nothing to be lost by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, and there is all to be gained. And there is all to be lost and nothing to be gained if you do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And getting that all-or-none phenomenon message across is something difficult for people to believe in. Yet it's true. We see that he goes on, he said, If I told you earthly things and you believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you heavenly things? And no man hath ascended up to heaven, and he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent his Son not into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And he goes on from there to describe the other steps. Now, Nicodemus was a careful man. And he didn't make any commitment that we read of at this point, but he had heard all of these words, and he had heard all of these messages, and he was expecting the Messiah, and he put it together, and we read later that he truly believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And what are some things that make us think about that? Well, let's turn over a little bit in the Gospel of John to John chapter 7. Nicodemus had had this interaction with the Lord himself, a personal interview with the Son of God. What we wouldn't give to have an opportunity like that. But here he'd had that opportunity. And now we sit next to Nicodemus, a little while has passed, and the Lord Jesus Christ is being cross-examined by the Pharisees. And in chapter 7, verse 50, we start to get a little insight into the fact that Nicodemus has become a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. For here we see that Nicodemus saith unto them, he that came to Jesus by night, being one of them, doth our law not judge any man before it hear him and know what he doeth? They answered and said unto him, art thou also of Galilee? They start accusing him right away. You see, at this point, Nicodemus had come and was starting to stand up for the Lord. The Pharisees were ready to stone the Lord Jesus Christ at this point, but the popular support was still on his side. He had not yet come into Jerusalem and had not claimed his kingdom, and he had not been rejected as king yet. So he still was a popular prophet as he circled around in Samaria and in Galilee. But here we see Nicodemus really putting his neck out and on the line for the Lord Jesus Christ. For the instant response of those who were in authority with him in the Sanhedrin was, what are you, one of his disciples from Galilee as well? And then we see that Nicodemus sort of falls back into the backdrop again of the New Testament, and we don't meet him until he runs into Joseph of Arimathea a little bit later at the latter portion of chapter 19 of John's Gospel. And it's interesting to see that through this interaction and through this expectant life that Nicodemus had been living, and through his knowledge of the Scripture, he sought out the Lord. He sought him out at night because he was a little bit frightened, but he heard the message, the words went into his heart, and he believed. And the next thing we see him doing is defending the Lord Jesus Christ when he is being persecuted. And the next moment we see him as serving the Lord after his death. Well, let's look a little bit of Joseph of Arimathea, because he too was an interesting character, and they come and interact with each other in an interesting way. And let's look in Matthew's Gospel again, as we did this morning in chapter 27. Now, Matthew 27, in the first portion, we read that some interesting things. First of all, we know Joseph of Arimathea from our reading was a member of the Sanhedrin as well. Not only that, but he was a very wealthy man. He was a powerful man, he was a devout man, and he was an uncompromising man, and he was a serving man to God. And we read, and we don't read how he first came to know and become a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. For our only testimony of his life is found at the point of the Lord's death. For in Matthew chapter 27, verses 57 through 60, we see the following. When the evening was come, there came a rich man of Arimathea named Joseph, who also himself was Jesus' disciple. He went to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. And then Pilate commanded the body to be delivered, and when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in clean linen clothes and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock, and he rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulchre and departed. Now, isn't that interesting? Isn't that interesting? In Mark's Gospel, in the same account of the story, we read that not only did he go into Pilate, but he went boldly unto Pilate, and he demanded the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was not a shy man when it came to his faith and his new transformed life of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And let me tell you something, this would result in tremendous persecution unto a person. You know what kind of persecution you face at work or at school or wherever you are in your neighborhood when you stand up for the Lord Jesus Christ in this supposedly Christian society that we live in now. Imagine the heat that would have been caught by Joseph of Arimathea for leaving behind all of his teaching and all of his past works and jobs and entering into a lonely life of faith on this man who had died on the cross of Calvary. So we see a bold love and devotion to God in the service towards his new Savior. And it's very interesting to see also that Joseph of Arimathea has come from a different place. Now, Arimathea is a city 25 miles from Jerusalem. And at least in my family, it's not the habit of burying people 25 miles from where the rest of the family is buried. And so this tomb that Joseph of Arimathea had dug was in preparation for the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Joseph had not hewn that tomb for himself, because he was going to be buried with the rest of his family back where his rich family was from, back in Arimathea. It'd be like, if I passed away, I think my parents already have a nice little plot, or my grandmother already has a nice plot in the middle of New Mexico for me. I guess that's planning ahead. I guess she doesn't expect the rapture to happen before I pass away, but we'll see what happens. But it's interesting how families have these associations. And it's interesting to see that he had knowing what was going to happen, he had prepared this tomb, and we can only think that he prepared it for the Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't prepare it for himself and then give it to the Lord Jesus Christ. He prepared it in anticipation for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, how could the timing of all of this been worked out perfectly? And Leonard Sheldrake, in a beautiful book called A Plant of Renown, which I really encourage you all to read, goes into great detail on this subject about the death, the resurrection, the burial of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's one of the most lovely books I've ever read. But what happens, how he explains it is this. Joseph and Nicodemus had gotten together, and they knew from their knowledge of the Old Testament on exactly the day that Messiah would die. They looked back up in the Old Testament, and they looked back, and they looked at Daniel, and they looked at Psalms, and they looked at Isaiah, and they knew that he would die as a Passover lamb, and that he would die on the day before at the time of unleavened bread, and that he would die at the Passover. And they weren't sure what year, but after they had met the Lord Jesus Christ, they started to anticipate his sacrificial death on the cross. For what they had lurking in the back of their mind was what we read in Isaiah chapter 53. He was as a lamb brought to the slaughter, and as a lamb dumb before the shearers. So let's just turn there for a moment to look at a few verses. And this must have really been what laid on the hearts of these two great men of faith as they gave up their positions, they gave up their personal lives, they gave up everything that they had gone up, that they had used their lives to create up at that point, to take a step of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They had read through Isaiah chapter 53, beginning at verse 4, and they understood, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken and smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, and he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so openeth he not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death. Now, isn't that an interesting verse? And I had never put it together what that meant until I read this book. And what we see is happening is this. That Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus had gotten together. And they had gone, and they knew exactly the time, they knew exactly the place that they expected Messiah to die. They had seen the Lord Jesus Christ, and they had decided that this was the one. And they became disciples of his secretly. And then they went, and they collected the 100 pounds of spices to wrap his body in, when he would be prepared for burial. And they went and they got the fine linen and they spent their money doing these things. And then they spent weeks. You know, you don't just build a tomb in a few days. It may take weeks to months to hew it out of the natural rock. They didn't buy it. It says that Joseph himself, he cut the tomb out of the rock. So it requires a lot of personal work and a lot of personal devotion to be transformed into a life like Joseph of Arimathea and like Nicodemus. And we see that that place, that tomb was prepared, and if you go to Jerusalem today, they feel that the tomb was cut into the side of the mountain of Golgotha, which was the place where they would crucify each and every person who had committed a crime in the city of Jerusalem. And so they cut out this tomb, they took their spices there, they took their linens there, waiting for the time when the Lord Jesus Christ would be taken to the cross. And when they heard that he had been captured, and they heard that he had been tried, when they heard that he'd been given over for crucifixion, they there waited for the instant when the Lord Jesus Christ would die, and they could go up and claim the body. For if they hadn't, there might have been some other person there who might have tried to take the body and do something with it to try to block the fulfillment of prophecy. Yet God, in his beauty and in his knowledge, had prepared these men's hearts to take on the job of serving him in this way. And they waited there quietly in that tomb. You know, it's a very interesting habit that in the Jews had, that they had to whitewash the tombs of dead people, because of course it was anathema for a Jewish person to touch a dead body, wasn't it? It required 7 days of cleansing. And if you had to go through 7 days of cleansing, what would you miss? You'd miss the Passover. So when these men had waited down there, they were waiting in a tomb where no one would expect to find them, because they put the whitewash over it, and everyone was to avoid tombs for the 4 days prior to the Passover. So that's why they were protected and hidden there in the tomb. And they waited, and they heard the Lord's cry, they saw the darkness, and they knew that the Lord had passed away, and they immediately jump up to Pilate and claim the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Pilate marveled that the Lord had died so soon. But it was promised, it was prophesied that it would be that way, so we don't marvel so much. So here the two men leave, and they go out, they collect the body of the Lord, and let's look in John's Gospel, chapter 19, and we can see what they do. They knew Isaiah, they knew Daniel, they knew all the Psalms, they had expected this, and their faith had borne out true, and everything had happened as the Bible had said it would happen. And we see that they go, and they claim the body of the Lord, and in verses 38 through 42 we see the following of chapter 19. And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him leave. He came therefore and took the body of Jesus. And there came also Nicodemus, who at the first came to Jesus by night and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pound weight, and carried it up the hill from the tomb to the top of Golgotha. And then took they the body of Jesus, and wound it in linen clothes with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified there was a garden, and in the garden with a new sepulcher, in which never man was yet laid. And there laid they Jesus, therefore, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the sepulcher was near at hand. Can you just picture it? These two men, lives transformed by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, waiting patiently for the Messiah, loving him, waiting for him, knowing who he was, but having to hide their faith because they had this job to do. They couldn't come out in favor of the Lord Jesus Christ. They would have been stripped of their money and stripped of their titles, and they would have never been able to purchase the land where the tomb was. They would have never been able to purchase the very, very costly spices that were used to bury the Lord, or the very, very costly linens that were used to wrap the Lord. And they had to withstand that temptation to come out and serve him for that particular time when God was going to use them in a very, very beautiful and precious way. And you know, it's interesting too to compare and contrast these two men in relationship to the other disciples, isn't it? For here they were fleeing aside. These men who had traveled with the Lord Jesus Christ for 3.5 years, and they just ran when the Lord Jesus Christ was taken. And a few of them were around the cross, but were they there to claim the body? They didn't know what to do. Their hearts had not yet been prepared to completely accept the death, resurrection, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Some were confused about the timing of the kingdom. Some for days were confused about whether the Lord had been resurrected at all. Yet these two men, who all their lives have been Jews, these two men who to whom touching a dead body on the day of the Sabbath would have completely expelled them from having any partaking of the Passover, forsook all that they had by faith, all that they had by life, and accepted the newness of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and came out and served him. When no other would, they gave up it all to just bury a dead man. They must have thought he was more than just a dead man, don't you think? Don't you think they knew that he was going to raise from the dead because it had been promised in the Scripture? And yet when all the others had flown from the side of the Lord Jesus Christ, those two men of faith showed their transformed lives by taking his body, placing it in a tomb, knowing that he would rise again. And we just see here a beautiful picture for us of lives transformed, and despite the circumstances around them, useful unto God in a particular and a precious way, that without prejudice and without fear, they went and served God at His appointed time and His appointed way, so that they could glorify God's Son. And it's wonderful to see lives transformed in this way as a model to us and a picture to us of the way in which we should seek to have our lives transformed by our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I sometimes try to keep a log of the things that have happened in my life that I've tried to do in a cognizant way to try to improve my spiritual life or become more the type of person I would think that the Lord would want me to be. And when I read examples of this, it's just tremendously humbling. For here we see examples of men who forsook everything in order to just bury Him. They never had the joy of traveling with Him and conversing with Him day and day, because they had to hide from Him and separate themselves because of the prejudice of the Jews. Yet when the time came, they were willing, faithful servants who served God to the uttermost, not with just giving Him a portion of what they had, but they gave God everything that they had in service out of love for the Lord Jesus Christ. And what's encouraging to know is that He did rise again, and all of their expectations were met. We never read anything else more about these men. We just know that they probably went on, and we don't know how long they lived after that. But we know that they were truly born-again men, for truly none other but a disciple who truly believed in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God would have given up all that in order to serve another. And I hope it just serves as an inspiration to you, as it has to me, of the type of life that we need to seek to live for the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a difficult thing to do. It's a difficult thing to picture. But it's an exciting challenge to see what we can do in like manner to show our faith and our testimony for God. Why don't we just close there in a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and we thank Thee for the examples we have in the Scriptures of faithful, transformed men. We thank Thee, Father, that Thou hast shown us a pattern of different people's lives by which we can use to govern and help us to serve as an example to the way in which we should live our lives for Thee. We just pray, Father, that Thou wouldst help us to seek out and take every advantage we can to serve Thee and to serve those who are Thy born-again people, and to serve others who are in need of spiritual nurturing and those people who are in need of salvation. Just show us the opportunities, Father, and then fill our hearts with the desire and the energy to go out and serve Thee. These are the two things we need, and we know that we need help with these things. We just thank Thee that we have a God who has not only saved us, but can use us for His will and for His purpose, not only here on this earth, but has promised us an eternity of service with Him. We just pray, Father, now that Thou hast departed with Thy blessing, for it is in Thy most worthy and precious name we pray. Amen.
Within me, bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits. You know, as you hear the things that are happening like in Sri Lanka and south of Africa and the various and sundry places, you just have to thank God that we live in a country where we're reasonably safe. And we can send our children off and our family off and expect to see them come home again. And you know, we have to be so thankful too, don't we, that tonight our brother, we're together as brothers and sisters. That's tremendous. And I was glad to hear in several of the prayers, especially our brother Jack's, to mention, thank the Lord for those that are here. We know there's a lot sick. The flu is going around, and there are those that are laid aside. There are those that are working. But still we can't help but feel sad. You know, I came down 107th Avenue, and I came by a certain group up there. I don't want to mention their names, but they deny that Jesus Christ is God. They deny that that God is triune. They deny in the resurrection, only for a limited number. And the place was so packed that they were having to park out on the street. You know, here they are gathering to a false cult, and the place was packed. And here we have the truth, the person of the Lord Jesus. And we're not packed. You need to pray harder, brother, sisters. You need to really be concerned. I just pass that on. We want to look tonight again. We can turn first to Matthew chapter 17 again, and we'll just read the same verses we read last week. And then pick up from where we left off the week before last. I'm sorry. I would like to mention, I think it's safe, prayer for Lourdes Paz. She really needs our prayers. I don't want to get into particulars, but hopefully she will be going this week up to the crisis center in Fort Lauderdale, and then they're going to send her on up to Alabama for a year. She's going to have to go, I guess, because the probation officer has talked to me, and the family's already talked to the probation officer, and she hasn't got much choice. But this is a Christian organization where she'll be living under Christian influence. She'll be away from her old friends, which she needs to be. But she needs our prayers because she's going through a very, very emotional, tumultuous time at this. And I say that just please for prayer. Don't make any remarks or think any the worst of it. But the dear sister, as you know, she's comes from a rough background, and the Lord saved her right out of prison. And we thank God for that. She's a sister in the Lord. But beloved, we need to care and we need to pray. You know, my heart breaks from morning to night for the last 3 weeks. I have talked to no less than three people or three couples a day, mostly believers. And they're going on to the rocks. Not all of them in the assemblies. And others that are going on the rocks and they don't even have the Lord. The world is in an awful, awful condition. And Satan is just cutting with his side terribly. And the only answer to that, I believe, is prayer. I really do. Because there's so many things that are beyond us. We can't touch them. I mean, some we don't even know about. And then I just was thinking today, in talking to a couple that have a little child, and I haven't prayed enough, I guess, myself, for the mothers and fathers in the assembly with young children. Boy, we need to pray. The children are in such a terrible, terrible atmosphere today. Satan is just so busy and so insidiously. You know, every once in a while I get an article or something, and I came across one today. I didn't get to keep it. on this AIDS business associated with the homosexuals and how they're perverting the very laws of the land to further this very thing, not amongst adults, but amongst children through our public schools. And it's not fantasy. It's not scare tactics. It's fact. I mean, the programs are set up. So we really need to pray. Boy, do we need to pray. And we need to be concerned. Having said that, let's turn over to Matthew chapter 17 and verse 20. And Jesus said unto them, speaking to his disciples, because of your, let's start at 19. Then came the disciples to Jesus apart and said, why could not we cast him out? This was we read it before, the demon out of the little boy. And Jesus said unto them, because of your unbelief, for truly I say unto you, if ye have faith as a grain of mustard seed, ye shall say unto this mountain, remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible unto you. Now let's turn over to Mark chapter 11, if you will please. Mark chapter 11. In verse 22 through 24. And Jesus answering saith unto them, have the faith of God, for verily I say unto you that whosoever shall say unto this mountain, be thou removed, and be thou cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that those things which he saith shall come to pass, he shall have whatsoever he saith. Therefore I say unto you, what things soever ye desire, when ye pray, believe that ye receive them, and ye shall have them. And now over to Luke chapter 17, next gospel. And verse 5. You'll have to pardon me, my sinuses are really jammed up. And the apostles said unto the Lord, increase our faith. And the Lord said, if ye had faith as a grain of mustard seed, he might say unto this sycamore tree, be thou plucked up by the root, and be thou planted in the sea, and it should obey you. Okay. We want to try and pick up as quickly as we can on the mountain, on the sycamore tree, on the fig tree. The fig tree, of course, is prophetic. It was a picture of Israel, what was going to happen to Israel, because the Lord had just come from the temple when Peter noticed this. Remember, they'd gone by in the morning and he cursed it and he come back and here the fig tree had withered. Now, if you took the time to look up that word withered, it's withered all the way to the root. Even the root is dead. Totally withered. So Israel's been set totally aside, but not forever. We know that. Then he goes on from that, and he builds on that, concerning the mountain. So we find that in one instance we have outward or exterior difficulties, which would be the mountain, and when we go to Matthew, that's what we have, the exterior things. And then we find that we come to the sycamore tree, and that was suggested to us, as we mentioned last week, we just mentioned that. The sycamore tree has tremendous roots, and it goes down into the soil a long, long ways, and it's almost impossible to get up, humanly speaking. And yet the Lord says, if you had the faith as a grain of or a seed of mustard, you could say unto the sycamore tree, remove thou, and it would be removed. Now, he wasn't speaking of literally moving mountains and trees, certainly. When he said that about the mountain, they were probably more than likely looking at the Mount of Olives or on the Mount of Olives. And he wasn't referring to moving the Mount of Olives into the Sea of Galilee right there. He was talking of problems in the life, because faith is a subject. Now, one is an obstacle that's before us. It's blocking our path. That's the mountain. The other is inward. Those are things that are within our own life that we need to deal with. But thank God, faith is equal to both of them. Neither one of them are beyond faith. But as we read there, faith of God. Not our faith, but the faith of God. Paul said, I walk by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Our faith wavers and staggers and falls all over the place, doesn't it? His faith is always the same. His faithfulness. He was faithful unto death, even the death of the cross. He's faithful now as our advocate, as our great high priest. He's faithful in his promise that he's coming back. His faith never changes. So we have to lay hold of that faith. So we find Christ referring to the mountain, the outward, the inward. They come to this here. He just came down off the mountain. They came to this here situation where the Lord had told them, go forth and cast out demons. And they've been doing it. If you read back through Matthew, they've been casting out demons on left and right. But here they come to a situation and they couldn't cast out the demon. And I wondered why. Why all of a sudden they couldn't do it? Well, I think the reason was, as I searched the scriptures and what others had to say about it, it seems that the language of scripture indicates that they had come to the place where it had become such a familiar act that they almost were treating it like it was some kind of a magical ability of theirs. And they were not, as the Lord said, because you didn't have faith, they were not putting their faith and trust in the power of omnipotent God. And therefore they couldn't do it. They failed. What a time to fail. Here is that father, he's weeping to them, and he's come to them, and the scribes are jiving them and making fun of them, and here they can't do it. And the poor father, he just must think, well, here we go again. Just like I thought. Nothing. But then, Christ is brought into the picture. A complete turnabout. And doesn't that happen to us, practically speaking? You know, the Lord uses us in a marvelous way, and we see two or three souls saved, gloriously saved, and we think, boy, the Lord's just working wonderfully, isn't he? And the next one, we come to the thing, and we think we can just sail right through it, and we go right at it, and then we run into a stone wall. It's like brass. And we go away with heavy hearts. Lord, why? And then some other brother or sister comes along,